man, it's so good to be here. I got on a plane in Portland, Oregon this morning, and then flew and drove here, so I am really glad to be with you. I have so much I want to share with you this week, but I thought what all I do tonight is I want to tell you a little bit about myself so you kind of get a feel of who I am, and I'll tell you a little bit about my story. Some of you will be able to relate to it, some of you won't at all. But at least you'll get to know who I am a little bit. One of the things that I don't do well is I don't beat around bushes. So I'm just going to tell you how I see it and tell you the realities of my life. And you'll see that at the end of tonight when I just kind of spill some of my deepest sin issues. And I'll be very honest with you the whole week about it. But I want to also talk about, as we get there, we'll talk about this theme. And I think you'll be able to relate to it really, really well this week. I really do. And it'll build and we'll grow through it together, and we'll point back to the video, to scripture, and I'll explain who is who. Like as we look, read about somebody in the Bible, I'll be able to point to who it actually is in the video. And so you can start to connect the dots, because that's just a metaphor of what we see in the Bible about this guy named Elijah, who is bingo in the Bible. So first off, I want to show you a picture of my family. I got three girls. Karis on the far right there is 11, and then you have Hope, who's 8. She'll be 9 next month, and then little Selah, who's 4. This is on Easter. Over here, this is more of my daily life. It's my everybody has a happy place. Mine is with my daughters at my house and just hanging out on the couch. I just was talking to them before I walked over here. They're actually in California at their grandparents' house, my wife's parents, while I'm here. So I'm going to miss them this week. So if I need somebody to cry shoulder on, just be there for me. Then my wife. That's my wife. The right side is this picture. We were at this wedding and I asked this like 80 plus year old woman, can you take our picture? And that's what I got, which is awesome. And so my wife, Barbara, we've been married for, 16 years in October. And, yeah, thanks. I like her a lot, actually. And she likes me, which is amazing. But it's hilarious. So we got these three little girls. I love, love, love little girls, and which could sound super weird. I didn't mean it that way. What I meant by that was I love the fact that I have daughters. That's what I meant. In fact, when we had Hope, Barbara was wondering if I was going to be bummed if she was going to be a boy. And I was like, no, I was stoked. And she came out. And then when we got pregnant a third time, we actually had two miscarriages between Hope and Selah. But when we finally got pregnant again and knew we were going to have her, I was actually hoping she was a girl before I knew. So I love having daughters. Just distinguish that. But it's interesting because my wife and I come from totally different backgrounds, okay? My mom and dad got divorced when I was 6 months old. By the time I graduated high school, I lived in 7 cities, 12 different homes. My dad's side of the family, so every male cousin and every uncle has been in prison multiple times, mostly for drugs, some for fighting and different things, theft. My dad's been running from the law. I'm 41 years old. He's been running from the law since I've been born. My mom left my dad because my dad was stealing cars off of ships at the Oakland shipyard with me in an infant carrier. So I've been stealing cars since I was 6 months old. Don't judge me. So my family's broken. To be a man on my dad's side of the family meant you were in construction, hopefully roofing. That was success. You lifted weights. You loved boxing. And I grew up, my Uncle Don had me and my cousin Sonny just beating the whatever out of each other all the time. We loved it, but we were boxing. And you liked the Raiders. That was like, that was like the measure of a man. My wife grows up in an upper, and I was very poor. My mom was single, and I had to get a paper out in eighth grade just to get shoes and kind of lunch money. We were very, very poor. My wife, on the other hand, grows up in an upper middle class, white, conservative Christian home. Lives in the same house from the time she's 8 months old until actually after we got married. Mom and dad still together. All of those kinds of things when we got married. And so our wedding was fascinating. Like, we're at the wedding, and you know, you go through the ceremony, then you have like a reception, right? We're sitting at the dinner table, and at one point I said, Barbara, look at this. So like on this side was my family, you know? So you have people dressed up in jeans and flannel shirts, tucked in, no belt, right? That's like dressed up people. And then you have like Harley stuff, whatever, some Raider gear, mullets, you know, the whole deal. And then over here, you have like her family's like suits and ties and teeth and all this stuff. And like you have like this total, you think I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. So you have all of this mix all in one spot. And yet my wife and I they're all there together because, you know, we're getting married. And so, but we come from totally different backgrounds. So I didn't grow up in the church at all. My wife grew up going to church, didn't love it, but she went. It was a part of her life. Her family talked about it in the home sometimes. She grew up going to youth group. She didn't love it, but she was around and didn't really stray that much. I went to church one time in high school, got free pizza, and I bounced. Like, I'm out. This is dumb. I went in, got pizza, and then they started gathering us for some speech. And I'm like, peace. And I like literally snuck out a door. So I was out of there. And the end of my first year in college, I had this guy named Robert. I worked at this store called Safeway, a grocery store. And Robert was a manager, and we would just hang out and do whatever after work all the time. And he had a wife, three kids, but we never really saw him. I met him a few times, but we would party, hang out, whatever. He left. He gets transferred to another store. 6 months later, he shows up at my check stand. I'm checking people out. And I see him. I'm like, Rob, what are you doing, man? I go, where have you been? He goes, oh, I got transferred to the store. Can you take a break? I was like, sure. So we walk outside, and I'm outside. It's about, I don't know, 8 or 9 o'clock at night. And he doesn't ask me how I'm doing. He doesn't say anything else. He starts preaching to me about God. And I listened to him for a few minutes. And then I just had enough. And I looked at him and I said, literally, I just said, Rob, you cracked. I gotta go, dude. And I literally just turned around and walked back in the store. And I'm like, I lost a friend. I just thought that was the lamest thing ever. Well, a few weeks later, I get off work. It's like 11 o'clock at night. I'm walking out to my car, and guess who's like randomly in the parking lot? My friend Rob. And he says he was there to meet somebody else. I personally think he was stalking me. So he goes, Chuck. And I'm like, oh, great. So I go, hey, man, what's going on? And then he starts to apologize. He says, Chuck, I'm so sorry, man. The other night, I didn't even ask you how you're doing. I don't even know what you've been doing the last 6 months, nothing like that. And so I go, yeah. And he goes, how about you come over to my house for dinner? And so we set a time. I'm like, all right, man. So I get there. His wife isn't there. His kids aren't there. And there's no food. No joke. I sit down. He sits me down with a glass of water and a Bible at his dining room table. And he starts opening up. I'm like, really? Like, we're doing this right now? Like, this is crazy. And so I'm like, how do I get out of here? And he starts reading passages. Today, I still don't know what he was reading. But I don't know what verses particularly, but there was one moment after I had asked all these questions, like, hasn't the Bible been written over and over again? And how do I know it's true? Like, I never looked into it. I just kind of heard that, you know? So, and then I started going, well, what about the dinosaurs? Because that really impacts who Jesus is, you know? So, like, I start asking all these questions that have no significance in anything. But if there's this one point where I just go, hey, Rob. He goes, yeah. And I go, I think I believe what you're saying about Jesus. It kind of shocked me that I even said it. And he goes, you do? And I go, yeah, I think I believe that about Jesus. I have no idea what to do with that, but I believe that. And he goes, wow, okay. So he has me like go through this prayer process, and I'm walking outside, and I'm at the doorstep on my way out, as a long time later. And I go, so Rob, what you're telling me, dude, is like, okay, so if I'm driving home right now and I get in a car accident and I die, I'm going to be with God for all eternity. That's what you're telling me? And he goes, well, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm telling you that I believe the Bible would say that. And I'm like, sweet. I literally drive home without a seatbelt on. Like, I literally did. It wasn't like I had a death wish. I just was like, I believe this. So I go home. I find this Bible stuffed up in my closet. I don't even know where I got it. And I just start reading. I open it up. Like, have you ever done that? Like, you open up your Bible and you're like, okay, I'm going to read right here. And then you just start reading. So I start reading the book of Mark. And I don't really understand anything I'm reading. I'm just like, oh, this is fascinating. So I got this notebook out and I start writing down all of these questions. And I go back to Rob. I'm like, boom, I'm like, what's all this? You know, what does this mean? He's like, holy cow, man, wish I would have never told you about Jesus. So like, I start coming to him with all these questions, because for me, I'm thinking, okay, if the Bible, if I'm basing all of my eternal destiny on what the Bible says, I should probably read it. Like it's not like super spiritual, right? It was just like, seemed kind of rational. So I just started reading it and I got fascinated with it and I started asking all these questions. And then one night on a Tuesday night, I show up at this church, the church I got free pizza at and then left. I show up there on a Tuesday night and I asked this lady, hey, do you guys have anything for college students? And she goes, yeah, actually, it starts in about 10 minutes. So she walks me over to this room, and I sit down, and this guy named Vince is teaching the Bible, and I'm like, that's what I'm talking about. Like, the guy seems super interested in what the Bible, I'm like, I'm fascinated by this thing. So his passion for the scriptures just kind of like got me going. And so I got some friends, and we're hanging out, and I start talking to them about, and they like grew up in the church and they're around the church a lot, and I start asking them questions about the Bible, and sometimes they kind of had answers, sometimes not. And one night we're out late at night, and I just asked them, I'm like, do you guys ever read the Bible and like have questions? And the overarching answer was, I kind of been around the church a long time, and so I'm thinking, wow, man, I got a lot to learn. I'm the weird guy here. So I keep reading, and let me just tell you this: like, I have a doctorate, and I still read the Bible, and I have a lot of questions. And what I've realized over the years is that I wasn't the weird one; they are. Because frankly, the Bible is so deep and so intense and so like comprehensive and complex that, if you feel like you understand it, either you're way smarter than me or you're really missing something. And so as I get into this life and I start to separate from my girlfriend and kind of go through these processes, and I'm looking at all the brokenness in my life and I'm trying to reconcile all this, and I'm reading in the Bible about all these people that are absolutely broken. I mean, Moses is an escaped convict. David, this guy that says it's after God's own heart, he actually sleeps with a married woman, gets her pregnant, and decides to cover up his tracks. He's going to murder her husband because that just seems like a good idea. I'm seeing all of this brokenness, and I'm just like fascinated of how real and honest it is. And that's one thing that I want to make sure that we understand today, is that the Bible is very real about the pains and the loss and the struggle of what it means to be a human. And I think that all of us can relate to it. And so here's what I want to do tonight. I'll share more about myself as we go along this week, but I want to introduce you to three people tonight through the scriptures. One guy's name is Omri. another guy named Ahab, and another guy named Elijah. And I just want you to see what we see, what the Bible tells us about these guys, and then I want to talk super practically about what we see. Good? Let's look at this. If you turn, you don't probably don't have your Bibles with you, but if you do have them, you can go with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. I'll also put this on the screen. And the verses on the screen, just so you know, they're in the English Standard Version. So if you're not familiar with the Bible very well, there's different translations. They all say pretty much the same thing, but there are words that are a little different. So if you want to follow along with me, just know that some of the words on the screen are going to be a little different than you have in your Bible, but you'll see how it says pretty much the same thing. If we come to 1 Kings 16, verse 25, we see this is what we learn about Omri. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. Now, two things. One is, who's Omri? Well, Omri is the father of Ahab. We'll get to Ahab in a minute. But it also tells us that he was evil and he did more evil than anybody else that lived before him. Now, here's the thing. When you look at the word evil in the Bible, it's a little different than what we think of evil, usually. All evil means, when you see the word evil or you see the word wicked in the Bible, all it means is they are rejecting God as good, you're rejecting God as loving, and therefore you reject the reality that God has your best interest in mind. And so you end up actually working in life opposing God. Because you don't actually believe he's good, you don't actually believe he's loving and or has your best interest in mind. And so basically, you go about doing life your own way. And so that looks like full extremes, just from full flat-out pride and arrogance to like murder. It all is encapsulated in the word evil or wicked when you look at the word in the Bible. Okay, so just make sure. He just went against God more than anybody else before him. But like my family, as you look back at my family, both my grandfathers on both my mom and dad's side left the families, abandoned the family when my parents were young. My mom's dad went to the store for bread one day, literally never came back. My dad's dad went to work one day, never came back. Later on, we had a relationship with them, but they abandoned the family, and the brokenness continues. With Omri to Ahab, we see that reality too. The issue is, though, is with Ahab, who is Doodle on the film, the weird, you know, rooster guy. It's my friend Jay, actually. I know who he is. He's a great guy. He makes a great rooster. You'll see this from Omri to Ahab. It actually gets worse. If we fast forward a little bit to 1629 in 1 Kings, this is what we say. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. So Omri was ruling over Israel, passes that down to Ahab. Now Ahab, his son, is ruling over this country, this nation. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So you get some details there. But watch this. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So Omri, worse than anybody else. Ahab, worse than anybody else, including his dad. So the snowball kind of keeps going and gets worse and worse and worse. Let's keep reading here. Verse 31 says this. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So in other words, like as if sinning and wronging and opposing God was a light thing. He took for his wife Jezebel, which you see in the film, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went on and served Baal and worshiped him. Now here's something that you need to know about the Bible as well. In the Bible, they're always connecting people to a place. So you see that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when you read that stuff, it kind of goes like, what in the world's going on? Here's all you need to know. Maybe you can look at maps and look at the geography. But But the bottom line is these people were known for who they lived with. So they weren't looked at as an individual person. You have a first and last name. That connects you to a family. In the ancient Israel world, they would connect you to an entire community and a city. So your identity was tied to those people you lived with. And so although it kind of gets confusing, here's what we know about this community of people. They worshiped, what's the name? Baal. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So a couple of kind of confusing things here. First off, what is Baal? Because they're worshiping Baal. Well, Baal wasn't the name of a god or a false god. Baal, all that means is Lord. It's like a lowercase L, Lord. The god that they were likely worshiping was Hadad, which is actually known as the storm god, which is an important thing to remember as we read this story and we go through this. Hadad, the Lord, Baal, Hadad, the Lord Hadad, was known as the storm god. In other words, all the crops depended on Hadad to cause it to rain. So they were worshiping this Baal, this Lord. The second thing that's a little bit confusing is, what did they make? Ahab made an, say it. Wow, that was really good, people. That was great. Asherah. What's an Asherah? Well, Asherah was actually an idol, which is kind of depicted by the scarecrow in our film. And an Asherah was actually known as the mother of all gods. And what they would do is they would build, she was known as a tree or kind of depicted in ancient like pictures and stuff as a tree. And so you would have these people building with like wooden poles this idol. And they would build it like much like the film does with the scarecrow, and they would worship it. They would pray to it, they would offer sacrifices to it, and all of that stuff. And so you could see now how the film is giving us a metaphor of the reality of history as the Bible tells it with Elijah's story and surroundings. Now, they made these Asherah, wooden poles, they're worshiping it, they're even cutting themselves, they're doing all these kind of rituals in front of these things, and they're calling out to Baal Hadad to send the storm rains. Now we're introduced to this guy named Elijah, who is Bingo in the film. Elijah understands this context and comes to them, Ahab, in chapter 17, verse 1, and this is what he says to him. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, remember, ties it to a people, a whole community, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, where do they think rain comes from? Their false god. So Elijah's coming to them and saying, "Hey, look, it's not going to rain until I, the Lord, says so." So he's kind of undercutting everything they believe, everything they base their life on. He's undercutting what's called idolatry, where you worship something other than the true God. Now, here's what I would say to you. We say a lot of words in church world. I call it churchinese. We speak language. We use words all the time, and we very rarely know actually how to define them, even though we use them in sentence. For instance, my daughter Karis, when she was like 5, Hope was like, I think, 2 and some change. She has this little toddler body, you know, like she's 2-year-old, and they like walk like this, you know. And they have this little toddler belly. It's so cute. But Hope is in the back seat of our Jeep. She's sitting in her car seat or whatever. She has this tank top on, and she has this thing. As a father, I've learned this. She has this thing called skorts. Ladies, you know what these are, right? They, guys, if you don't know, they look like a skirt, but they're shorts. Huh? That's pretty tricky, huh? So she's wearing these skorts and this little tank top. So she gets out of the car, and the skorts are like pulled up for, because she's sitting in the car, you know, whatever. So they're like pulled up, and her tank top's up over her toddler belly, and she gets out, and she's like wobbling around, right? Well, she gets to the through the back of the Jeep over to the other side, and Karis is getting out. And I hear Karis's little voice, and this is what Karis says. She goes, "Daddy, Hope looks like a hoochie mama." My daughter's five. And it's like one of those moments where you're like, what in the world? But you can't get angry because you just start laughing, right? You understand? You probably do this to your teacher sometimes. So I go over there, and I'm like, how does my daughter know the, who says hoochie mama? Like, I go over there, and I'm like, whoa, Hope, you kind of do look like a hoochie mama. So I like pull it all down. Well, here's what fascinated me. I go and tell Barbara what she says, and she's like, what? Oh, she's like all freaked out. And I'm like, it's not that big of a deal. Do you say hoochie mama? I don't say hoochie mama. I don't even know where she found this word out. Here's what fascinated me. If I would have asked her to define hoochie mama, do you think she'd be able to? No. But she used it in a sentence that made sense, kind of. Right? We do this in church world. And so I don't want to throw out this term like idolatry and assume we know what we're talking about. And I think once I define this for you, I think it'll make a lot more sense. Because we look at these people like worshiping a scarecrow or wooden poles, or I go to Cambodia and you see this weird like Disneyland monkey looking thing where people go and they have to pay. And once the idol's temple gets enough money, then their monkey god gets washed. I literally saw that. I've been to 36 countries. That's the weirdest thing I've ever seen in my life. They literally thought this plastic monkey was their god, and they had to pay the money for this bucket of water to pour over it once the temple got enough money. It was the weirdest thing, and that's what we usually think of idolatry. But for us, it's actually kind of worse. Because in the film, they're worshiping a scarecrow. In Elijah's world, they're worshiping Asherah through poles. Cambodia, they're worshiping a monkey. At least they're worshiping something else. For you and I, we tend to worship ourselves. Now who's weird? When we think about this, let me throw up this definition of idolatry to you. I'll put this on the screen. Here's what I would say idolatry is. Here's how you kind of discern what it might be. It's those things that we look to obtain because we think obtaining it will make us somebody. So it's that thing that you want, because once you get that, it makes you feel like somebody. It gives you significance. You feel important. It could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Before I go into what it could be, let me just start by being honest with you and tell you what it is for me. My issue of idolatry, let me run you through a list, and I'll start with me, okay? Because if you can't be honest this week, you're going to waste your time. So let me just start by being honest with you. Here's my issue of idolatry. I'll throw it up here. It's success. You see, for me, doing things and making it work, that's how I feel like somebody. So I've started businesses, I write books, I started three churches, I do these things. It doesn't necessarily mean that I shouldn't do them. It means that I have to constantly repent, because unless I'm doing that stuff that actually works, I actually feel like a failure. And so what it is if I boil it all down, I worship the image of a successful person. And I actually want to be that person. And so for me, this is how I find identity in the world. I keep doing stuff that works. And so I have to intentionally move away from that. I have to watch what I post on social media. I have to start things that my name is not attached to. I have to navigate that because my issue of idolatry is success. Maybe that's not for you. Maybe that is not your idolatry issue. But let me list out a few more, because I think you can relate to, you should be able to relate at least to one of these. Next one, security. Security is you love control. And when you're out of control or things change in your life, you don't feel good at all because you love the image of having it safe. And you fight for that. One of the ways this might show up is whether, however old you are, it doesn't matter. You feel your idolatry issue is this security, and you don't feel comfortable unless you have a certain amount of money in your savings account. Because you like that feeling and that image that you have of security, you're protecting that, you're holding that up, and you're putting that before anybody else. So if anybody else messes with your security or tries to get you out of control, you get very upset and you can't function. Why? Because you like the image that you have to be secure and safe. Let me throw up another one. Sports. You could even say music or whatever, sports. You like the accolades. And unless in football or unless in cheerleading or unless in tennis or volleyball or basketball or some sport you're succeeding and doing well, you lose your identity. Like who you are is gone if your leg breaks. You like that accolade. You like that attention. You like being the athlete. You like, you always wear your varsity jacket, even if it's 150 degrees. You still wear it. Sports could be an issue of idolatry for you. It's something you look like to obtain because once you obtain it, you feel like you're somebody. Two more. I'll throw these out. Knowledge, money, and status. Let's take knowledge first. You actually are very smart. And you love the image of knowing more than anybody else. And so you read. And you hate the idea. You can't stand the idea if you don't know the answer to a question. And if anybody has a question that you have an answer to, you're the first one to make sure they know how much you know. And you love the image of being that person. And your worst fear is not being that person and somebody else beating you out. It's idolatry. It's an image that you uphold and you fight for and you're fearful of losing because that's how you feel like you're somebody. We can laugh at the scarecrow. We can laugh at these wooden poles, but at least they were worshiping something else. Lastly, money or status. Like you're big time on clothing. You spend money on clothes with no conscience. You'll just buy clothes because you have a certain image that you want to portray. And that is very, very important to you. You want to be fashionable. You want to be the most popular. You want to feel good. And when you put on a certain cloth over your shoulders, you actually feel better about yourself. Like literally. You ever have like a shirt and then you have it for 2 years? It's like you put it on. You're like, the first time ever, you're like, dude, I look good. Like, I feel great. And you walk out feeling pretty confident. And then 2 years later, guess what's in your closet? The same shirt, and you feel like you have nothing to wear. This is because image is big for you. So all I'm trying to say here is that all of us struggle with this issue of idolatry and this issue of not worshiping the only true God that actually exists. And our story of Elijah is calling that to a point with Ahab. And I want to ask us to call it to a point with us tonight. There's one thing that I want to make sure that we all understand tonight. I'll make this as clear as I can and then I'll be done. Is this. Is we have to understand that we are our own celebrity. We all struggle with idolatry. And so as you see the scarecrow, at least they're worshiping somebody else or something else. For us, we have to think through this. So I don't know if you take notes. I don't know if your counselors took notes, you counselors took notes or whatever. But what I think would be a great conversation at some point is to list out and just to be honest with what you maybe think your issue of idolatry is. And just start by being honest. I told you what mine is. And I'll tell you a bunch more about me this week too. But that introduces a little bit about me, a little bit about our theme. And we'll continue to dive in. I'll come back tomorrow night. And we'll talk a little bit more about the Bible and the story of Elijah. Fair? Let me pray for you.